And if you would like to follow along in God's Word, open to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. In the sermon today, we want to ask the question, how do we know that God exists? Let's hear God's Word. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit is to the other end, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Let us pray. Lord, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law, and that we might take these words and eat them, receiving them into the depths of our soul, and be transformed by the renewal of our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Question number 2 in the Westminster Larger Catechism is a question we don't find in the shorter, and it asks this: how does it appear that there is a God? I almost didn't remember that that question and answer, haven't read the answer yet, but that question was in the Larger Catechism. How does it appear that there is a God? Well, of course, many today would say, by all appearances, there is no God. Months before his death, earlier this year, physicist and atheist Stephen Hawking dismissed the idea that God and heaven are realities. He said they're just a fairy tale story for people who are afraid of the dark. That would be me and you that he's talking about. And in a book that was published shortly after his death, he wrote this, that we are each free to believe what we want. And it's my view that the simplest explanation is that there is no God. No one created the universe and no one directs our fate. This leads me to a profound realization, he said. There's probably no heaven. Notice he said probably. He didn't have absolute certainty. He couldn't prove there was no God, no heaven, no hell. There's probably no heaven and afterlife either. It's just wishful thinking. There's no reliable evidence for it, and it flies in the face of everything we know in science. Well, right off the bat, we would see a problem is that his making a false assumption that science is the only way we can know anything about anything, like God, for example. And if science can't prove God, there must be no God. Well, how do we answer then the atheists like Stephen Hawking? How can we know that God exists? How do we know this to be true? But a prior question we ought to ask, especially as Christians, we ask this question, well, why bother to ask the question about how we know that God exists? Well, I think there are a number of reasons. And in Stephen Charnock's work, it was a Puritan, he wrote about 250 years ago, he wrote a two-volume work called The Existence and the Attributes of God. And he gives four or five reasons why we ought to study
to know why God exists, why we believe He exists. And the first reason why we ought to study this is because of the growth of atheism. Now, he wrote 250 years ago, and he said that, we need to study this, the existence of God, because of the swarms of atheists that are more numerous in our times than in any age in the past. Well, if he had lived today, he would have probably said hordes of atheists, it would seem, because that's what we find today. Many who are inspired by people like Stephen Hawking, atheists like Hawking and Richard Dawkins, who wrote The God Delusion. And so we need to have an answer to give a reason why we believe in the existence of God in order to counter the lies, the falsehoods of atheism. Secondly, Charnock said that we must study God's existence because this truth is the foundation of all religion, of true religion, of course. He said we must first believe that he is what he declares himself to be, before we can seek him, adore him, and devote our affections to him. We're not just here to worship a make-believe deity. That we're not here to just make ourselves feel good. We're here because we do believe that he exists. Otherwise, why are we here? In Hebrews 11:6, says this, he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Third, we ought to study his existence because we need to know why we believe in God. If we don't have reasons for our faith, do we really have faith? If we don't know why we believe, do we really believe? Fourth, Charnock wrote that to study God's existence is, quote, necessary to depress that secret atheism which is in the heart of every man by nature. Wow, that's a powerful statement. There's a secret atheism lurking in our hearts. Even as believers, we're tempted, you see, to doubt God, to doubt his existence, or to doubt his care for us and so forth. But the more firm our faith in the reality of his existence, the more faithful we will be, I believe, in serving him. We need to stir up our love and devotion to God. And the greater our acknowledgement and understanding of his reality, the greater our service and devotion will be. So, let me give you the answer now, the question and the answer to the larger catechism question. Question two, how does it appear that there is a God? The catechism says, the very light of nature in man and the works of God declare plainly that there is a God, but his word and spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal him unto men for their salvation. Well, as we go through Psalm 19 briefly, we'll see, this answer essentially explained by the verses that we just read. And the first reason why we can know that God exists is because of the existence of creation, of the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Theologians have often said that God gave us two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture, his creation, the visible creation, and his word. And so in the book of nature or creation, all people, no matter where they live, can read this book. They see this book, they see God's handiwork, and we can see that there is a God. The heavens indeed shout to us that God is, and that he is a glorious God, and that he made all things. The Bible teaches that God is plainly revealed in his creation. Now, the Bible also teaches, and reality tells us, that men suppress that knowledge. That is, they try not to believe that. Now, why do we do that? Why do we suppress the knowledge of God revealed plainly in creation? Well, if we admit that there's a God, then we admit that we're subject to him. We admit that we fall short of his glory. We admit that we have to live for him. Well, the unbeliever by nature does not want to do that. So they suppress the knowledge of God. In Romans 1, Paul says, by their unrighteousness, men suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, Because God has shown it to them in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. You know, some things are so plain and so obvious, and yet we miss them. We miss them because we don't want to see them. And that's what mankind by nature does. And our text says, day unto day, day after day, utter speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, no language where their voice is not heard. So, as Jonathan Edwards said, the whole creation preaches. Every morning when we wake up, when we get out and we go into the world, the creation is preaching to us. But do we have ears to hear? There is a sermon in the skies, whether it's in the daytime or the nighttime. And author Nancy Piercy has written a book called Finding Truth, and she said that the existence of the universe cannot be explained as a product of natural causes alone. In every age, people have realized, she said, that an intelligible universe must be the product of intelligence. Even Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, admitted that nature gives the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. Well, if it gives the appearance of having been designed, then the most likely thing, of course, is that it has a designer. Creation speaks of a creator. And when we look at creation, do we not see the creativity of God? Do we not see the complexity of the creation that only a being who has all knowledge and all wisdom and all power could bring it into being? Romans 1 again says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. And so a universe as vast, as huge as it is, takes a powerful God, a being so powerful, to create it. A universe that's so magnificent in its beauty requires a God who is the ultimate artist and maker of the beauty that we see around us. The verse in Psalm 19 literally says that the heavens are narrating the glory of God. They're telling a story about a God who is even more glorious than the creation that he made. Genesis 1, verse 1. We all know that verse, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God existed and God created. Verse 2 of our text in the ESV translation says that the creation pours out speech. The truth of God's existence is being poured out day after day to all creatures, great and small. It's being poured out from all creatures, great and small, from that chirping bird that we hear in the morning when we wake up, to the purple mountain majesties. They all declare God's glory. If only we had eyes to see it. You may have heard of Elizabeth Barrett Browning, a poet. She said, wrote that earth's crammed with heaven and every common bush afire with God. And only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit round it and pluck blackberries. So do we have eyes to see that every bush, every tree, everything that God has made is truly afire with heaven? We are often busy people, aren't we? Right? You hear the expression, take time to smell the roses. Well, the aroma of that rose or any other aromatic flower, God put that there. He gave you the sense of smell to be able to appreciate it, the sense of sight to enjoy these kinds of things. And so, you know, someone has said that God made man upright so that we would look up and recognize his glory in the creation. So have you looked up lately? Have you noticed the beauty, the grandeur of the world that God has made? Have you looked up into the dark night sky recently? Maybe it's been a while. Maybe you have to go out into the countryside to see the planets and the stars and the galaxies that exist and stand in awe of him. Lately, I've been noticing, the planet Mars just right there in our backyard every night. You know, it's just, it's right in that same little area. Of course, it does move around some, but and you can see that it has that little orangish glow. It's not a star. It's a planet. But the stars are, you know, they're just so incredible and so many. Have you taken the time also to read Genesis chapter 1, the account of God's creating all things in the space of 6 days? Let me just read from that chapter the description of God's creation just on day four. From Genesis 1, and God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And then in our psalm, the psalmist focuses on that greater light, this that rules today in verses 5 and 6, the sun. And David describes the sun as a bridegroom who comes out of his chamber to go and fetch his bride, or as a runner, a strong runner who goes from his course from morning to evening. And then, of course, the sun, the heat of the sun, the light of the sun. What does that do? Without it, there's no life, right? There's no life on this planet. So it's so important and so vital, but we take it for granted. And then, of course, there's the sunrises and the sunsets that are so incredibly wonderful and amazing. These declare their maker's praise. But as we sang earlier, that God has made man in his own image, that we, you and I sitting here today, are the pinnacle of God's creation. And how incredible that God would create us in his own image and likeness. And so when we see the creation, whether it's things around us or each other, we see God. Something within us, because we've been made in God's image, something resonates and makes us want to cry out praise to the Lord. But again, we suppress that by nature until God, by his grace, changes our hearts. So God has made his existence plain and clear to us. Acts 14:17 says, "Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." But you know what happens? Romans 1:25, we keep going back and forth. The beauty and grandeur of God's creation. But listen what it says. It says that man exchanged the truth of God, the truth that was being proclaimed through creation, and exchanged that truth for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Now, the creation is glorious, and people have been tempted to and have worshiped the sun, the moon, the stars, worshiped even human beings as gods. But the sinful tendency causes us to turn away from the Creator to the creation. Charles Darwin had this sinful tendency, no doubt, in his own mind and heart, and it led him to make up a falsehood to create a whole system that absolutely tries to remove God from our thoughts. And so evolution, for which there is no evidence whatsoever, yes, there are some adaptations that species make to their environment, but evolution from nothing cannot happen. And so it turns out to be, evolution turns out to be a nice handy reason for unbelievers to justify their unbelief and who do not want to retain God in their knowledge in the first place. So one author refers to evolution as a demented science. Yes, it is demented. It's demonic, really. And when man worships created things instead of the Creator, God then gives them over to degeneration and decadence. Okay, what happens when you refuse to worship the Creator, the one who made you, and you start worshiping the creature? Romans 1 says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful. And so we see that, of course, more and more. All that tells us is that people have turned away from God the Creator. Now, science is a wonderful thing, especially when it's used in the service of God. But it's a very wicked thing when it's exalted above God, or it excludes Him from the world that He made. You can't do that, but you can try. If there is no God, no Creator, then life, of course, ultimately has no meaning. And there is no right and wrong. You cannot really justify meaning and purpose and morality if there is no God. And so, and yet, even atheists somehow feel that there's purpose and meaning in life. We instinctively know that. And so we have a choice. We can deny and suppress the truth of that creation tells us, or we can look at this world through the eyes of faith and say, Lord of all, to Thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise. As the Catechism says, the works of God declare plainly that there is a God. I hope we have eyes to see. Secondly, another reason why we ought to believe in God's existence is the Bible itself, the written word of God, the scriptures. Beginning in verse 7, there is a kind of an abrupt change from the subject of nature to scripture. But the change is not so abrupt, really, because we're just looking, taking one form of revelation and going to another form of God's revelation. We move from general revelation of creation to special revelation in the scriptures. And so the written word of God, a powerful proof of the existence of God. There's so much that we could say about Scripture, but just think about this. You know, we can provide all kinds of answers and reasons and arguments for the existence of God. Most of them are based on creation. A lot of the arguments for God are based on creation. But the bottom line for people, those who have turned from unbelief to belief, what's been the cause of that? What's been the means for that to happen? It's been a belief in the Bible. D.A. Carson, scholar, writes this, that the individuals that turn from unbelief to belief, the vast majority of them simply started reading the Bible. And then they began to see things from an entirely different perspective through a different lens. And suddenly something clicks. It's conversion. God opens our eyes and we see. That's the power of the scriptures. And that's exactly what verse 7 in our psalm says. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That's how you come from unbelief to belief, is through the law of the Lord, the Bible, the gospel. As many of you know, years ago I moved to the state of Colorado and one of the reasons was because I was attracted by the beauty of the Rocky Mountains that were out there. I'd never seen the Rocky Mountains, and so I decided to go to school out there. And I thought if I could experience the awe of the snow-capped peaks and so forth of those mountain ranges, I might find God. Well, I did see God out there, of course, in that environment, the rugged mountain ranges, the alpine lakes. They were incredible to me, who, you know, grew up in South Carolina. It was a totally awe-inspiring experience. But it was only when I began to read out there the four Gospels in the New Testament that I was converted and given eyes to see God in His glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the Word of God is living and powerful. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's Word is powerful. It will bring faith to those, of course, whom God has chosen. But they have power because they are the very Word of God. Have you experienced the power of the Word in your life? Well, hopefully you're doing that on a daily basis as you read the Bible each day. God's given us His Word. We ought to read it. We ought to study it. And so, as Carson said, most people come to faith by simply reading the Bible. And, of course, how are we going to grow in faith? By continuing to read and study the Bible. Here's something just to challenge you. Go to the Bible and read Genesis chapter 1. And then read John chapter 1. Compare those two. And then go through and read the Gospel of John. Read the book of Romans. And pray and ask God to give you faith. Pray and ask Him to show you His Son. Show you yourself. And don't be surprised if you end up believing in God and coming to know Him through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Because God's Word changes lives. And even if you already believe, do that and humbly go to the Scriptures and ask Him to reveal Himself to you in a greater way. In his best-selling book, Through the Valley of the Kwai, a man named Ernest Gordon told about American soldiers who were captured by the Japanese in the Malay Peninsula. And they were tortured. These men were tortured and starved. They were turned into a group of animals. They were clawing and fighting and stealing from one another, stealing food and so forth. Finally, things became so bad among them that they happened to have a copy of the New Testament. And someone who had an education decided to read the New Testament to the group. And as Ernest Gordon, who wrote this account, read these words from the New Testament, these men were converted to faith in the living God through Jesus Christ. And you know what happened? This community of animals was transformed into a community of love. And they began to share with one another instead of stealing, instead of attacking each other. We can hear story after story of the power of the Word of God, the power of the Gospel in people's lives. God's Word is God-breathed, so it's no wonder when we read it that God transforms us and converts us and gives us faith. It demonstrates His existence because of its wisdom. It makes wise the simple. It tells us about the Creator, who He is, and why He made us. The creation tells us there is a Creator and that He must have been powerful, of course. But the Bible tells us so much more about Him. And when we read the Bible, we see everything with new eyes. It's like C.S. Lewis wrote, he says, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, the sun, but by it I see everything else." When we read the Bible, we see that it makes sense of the world. We make sense of everything that we know ought to be and is. We see that the commandment of the Lord enlightens the eyes. It teaches us to fear Him. It shows us the right way and the wrong way. It shows us, of course, that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And the more we taste, the more we want. And we go, as the psalmist said, it's more to be desired than gold, even sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. So it's desirable the more we read it. And so we ought to believe in God because He is there. And His Word declares these things. He has spoken. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book years ago. He is there and He is not silent. The God who exists speaks. You and I can communicate with each other. That's an amazing thing. Of course, assuming we know the English language. But even if we don't know a language, we find ways to communicate with each other. And it makes sense that if God created us, that He Himself can communicate and would communicate. And Schaeffer concludes in his book, so we have three things, he says, concerning these things that come together. God, the infinite personal God who made the universe, and man, who He made to live in that universe, and the Bible, which He has given to tell us about the universe. He said, are we surprised when there's a unity between these three things? No, God's Word tells us things that we already know in our hearts. God is. He exists. He made us and not we ourselves. So are you listening to that Word? Are you heeding it? Remember what David said in this psalm. In keeping them, there is great reward. Thirdly, from the psalm, and these will be much shorter points, from Psalm 19, conscience. God's existence is revealed in our conscience. The conscience, of course, is whereby we feel convicted about sin. We feel guilty, and of course, again, by nature, we try to repress those feelings. But they keep coming back. The guilty conscience keeps nagging us. It nags everybody. Every human being understands this thing. And of course, the longer a person ignores their conscience, the quieter that voice of conscience gets. That's a scary thing. People whose consciences have become quiet and no longer affect them are the psychopaths, the killers, the crazy people of our day. And so the conscience is a gift of God. It is that faculty of mind, that inborn sense of right and wrong that tells us what standard of behavior we ought to follow. Romans 2:15 says even the Gentiles who did not have the Bible, the Jews alone had the written revelation of God, the Gentiles had the law written in their hearts and their conscience bearing witness between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or excusing them. So everyone has this conscience, which conscience demonstrates the reality of God's existence. We know right and wrong because God made us that way. He gave us a conscience. Imagine if people didn't have a conscience. Imagine how wicked and how evil we would be. You think, well, there's been some pretty bad people in the world, but even they had a conscience. And if it wasn't for the conscience, the worst person you can imagine would have been far worse. And even before we read the Bible, we know instinctively this idea of right and wrong, of morality. But after we read the Bible, especially we read the commandments of God like we read today, we began to even have a sharper, a more informed conscience. And we realized that we are sinners and we deserve God's justice and His judgment. And so the existence of the conscience is proof of God's existence. In verses 12 and 13 in our psalm, we see that King David had to deal with his own guilty conscience. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. I know I'm guilty, is what he's saying. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless. You see, he knew he was guilty and he had a desire to be blameless. He knew that that was a good thing. Then I shall be innocent of great transgression. So a guilty conscience. You see, everywhere around the world, throughout history, people have had to deal with this. And they've had to try to resolve it because they cannot live with that guilty conscience. They want to do something about it to have their guilt removed. A lot of people try to do their own works and try to earn some kind of favor with God, but that doesn't work, of course. How can this guilt be removed? How can we become blameless? That leads to the final reason why we ought to believe in God's existence, and that is in the coming, the incarnation, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those who come to God, of course, must believe that He is. We've heard that. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so the first step of faith is to believe that God exists. But we know that's not enough to save us from our sins. It's a starting point of faith, but it only takes us so far. God sent His Son into the world, didn't He? To be our Savior, to redeem us. The very last word in Psalm 19 is Redeemer. David was trusting in his Redeemer. He knew that was his hope, as that there would be someone who could redeem him from his sins and cleanse him from his iniquities. So God exists because He sent His Son into the world to redeem sinners. And He raised Him from the dead as proof of all these things. Again, one of the greatest proofs for the existence of God is the resurrection of Christ, the Redeemer. John 14:1, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Believe in the existence of God, the Creator. Believe in God, the Redeemer, Jesus is saying. And so to believe in God is good. But as James said, it's not good enough. Even the demons believe in the existence of God, better than the atheists of today. But, yes, something I never thought about. Atheists are really lower down than demons because demons believe and atheists don't. But we are called to go beyond that, to believe in Jesus who lived without sin, a perfect life, and died in our place. And when you and I repent of our sins and put our faith in Him, and it all comes together, all these things that we've been talking about, and we're overwhelmed with the reality of God, and that if we seek Him, He'll save us. If we go on seeking Him, He'll reward us. Do you believe in God? Do you believe also in His Son, Jesus Christ? There is no other Savior. You know, John 1 tells us that Christ came into the world to reveal the invisible God. No one has seen God, but Christ reveals him most clearly. So if you want to believe in God, you say, I don't know if I believe him. Look at Christ. Read the Gospels and you will find him. And of course, the Lord's table before us for believers. But it's a picture of the same things that the Bible tells us about. The death of Jesus, the body and blood of Christ given for our sins. Christ left this as a visible sermon for us to confirm our faith in him and to build up our faith in God and in Christ our Redeemer. So I'm going to ask the elders now if they would come forward.